Good morning. It's good to be back in town. Good to be back here with y'all. We got to enjoy some time up at Cason Lane last Sunday, where Alan Yeader preaches, and where old friends of ours from Ohio now live and worship there. And it was all like we'd never been gone from each other after years of being separated. And that's the nice thing about getting together with old friends and getting to reacquaint ourselves with one another. But it's also wonderful to be back home with our family here. I just want to say that in that absence, I did miss you, and Connie as well. And we simply thank God for the wonderful relationship that we have with each one of you and the blessing you are in our lives. And we thank you very much for that. At the first of the year, I got to find the remote control. Okay, maybe I'll do this. Here it is. Sorry about that. At the first of the year, I had a lesson, turned out to be 2 or 3 weeks, about heaven and all the glory and the beauty of heaven. And of course, a number of people ask, will you do a lesson about hell? And the answer is yes. It is one of the topics that most preachers hate to talk about the most, because there's nothing good about it. Everything that I'm going to share with you is going to be terrible. It's going to be something that will cause us all to, if not shudder physically, shudder within as we contemplate the truth about hell. And yet it needs to be mentioned from time to time. We've been here 5 years, and I look back through my records and I've preached on it specifically twice. Coincidentally, it was in January of 2019, so just about a year ago. I'm going to come at it from a little different angle this morning as we contemplate the truth of a hell and recognize that there are all kinds of teachings out there about hell. There are some denominations that do not believe there is such a thing or such a place as hell. They believe in the annihilation of the soul. They think that eternal fire, eternal damnation, is the result of souls being burned up and annihilated and ceasing to exist for all of eternity. We're going to address that in just a moment as well, but there are others who have contemplations of just the fact that it doesn't exist at all. There are some that are called universalists that take a few passages in Romans and other places to misrepresent the death of Christ, suggesting that with the death of Christ, all of mankind's sins have been forgiven and everybody is going to be in heaven. And when I say everybody, I mean everybody. A true universalist has no qualms about saying, yes, I believe that Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Genghis Khan, Pol Pot, or other great terrors of the human mankind's history, they're all going to be in heaven. Because the blood of Christ eliminated all sin from everybody's life. A complete misrepresentation of those passages, obviously. But that's what the universalist ascribes to. It's not true. There is a place called hell. There is a reality of hell that waits for those who will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to begin first of all doing is simply talking about what is hell and recognize that as we contemplate this, we want to think about the words of Jesus over in Matthew the 25th chapter, verse 29. Jesus told the people there in that same lesson where we have the Sermon on the Mount and the beautiful descriptions of the Beatitudes. Jesus says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." So he references something that is real without question. He doesn't challenge the validity and freely talks of the existence of that place that is hell. But it's also a place of torment and a place of suffering. What we're going to be seeing in all of these is some very frightful descriptions. And we're going to also answer questions that might arise when some people say, how can a God that's so loving and so merciful perpetrate such an eternal damnation upon individuals? We're going to address that in a couple of minutes as well. But we want to look at these things that are talked about in Scripture and recognize the torment and the suffering that's warned of, even by our Lord. Over in Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus gives us the warning and describes it as something very fearful, something that we don't want to be a part of within our lives, and we need to recognize that. It is also a place that is prepared for the devil. So its very preparation is not in anticipation of good people being there, righteous people being there. It is prepared initially for one who is in all that he is in total opposition to God. That's what made the devil the devil. That's what made Satan Satan. He, from some point in eternity past, as we talked in Bible class this morning, he was in opposition to God. And as we mentioned in Bible class, we don't know of a specific sin that he might have transgressed, but probably or possibly it was the very fact that he would bring himself in opposition to God and look to himself to deal with what he wanted to do rather than what God had asked the angels and all the created creatures to do. And in doing so, he elevated himself in opposition to God, and therefore God said, I'm going to be preparing a place for you sometime in the future. So the fact that it's prepared for the one who began their opposition to God does not bode well for those who go in that place with him, and therefore we should be alert to it. Again, Jesus speaking in Matthew 25 in our reading this morning, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to note just a moment here the fact of the everlasting fire and all that is described in that sense. There is a reality with the words that are used in Scripture to define what hell is about. And we will find them to be words that are horrifying, words that are not pleasant to think about. And whether or not it is a reality in the physical sense that we think of it, or if it is simply words that God, through the holy writers, chose to give us as words to say, this isn't a place you'll want to be, it does show us that it is a place that's prepared, it's a real place, and it's a place of torment and suffering. When we think about the fact that it is a place for all the wicked mankind of all the ages, we know that it is a place that we'll not want to have any part in. And yet, that sometimes raises the question in the minds of some, is it unfair? And some will not make it a question, they'll simply say very specifically, it's unfair to think that there is a God who would create such a place. You need to recognize that when somebody tries to argue this, one of the things they'll sometimes say is, how is it fair for someone to live a few decades in unrighteousness and have to spend an eternity in hell? The very person that would ask that question can be asked this question, and they'll understand it perfectly. How is it that a person who might shoot and take the life of another person, that whole act might have taken seconds, and yet they will be sentenced perhaps to life in prison that could be 20, 30, 40, 50 years? We have no problem understanding and having a sense of fairness in that kind of equation. And so the very idea that it's not fair for God to doom someone to eternal damnation because of a couple of decades of sinful behavior really is not valid, because the person that presents that is by no means suggesting that the person that took another human being's life and it took 6 seconds should now go to jail for 6 seconds. We just know that that doesn't work, and it's not against, and it is against our sense of what is proper and appropriate. So it's not a fair question to begin with. So eternal punishment for a few years of the wicked is not an outrageous idea. It's not something that's contrary to what we're used to or how we would think about things. And we need to recognize that to be true. We also recognize that eternal reward for a few years of righteous living wouldn't make any sense as well. And we need to remember that the very passages that talk about eternal damnation also talk about eternal life. So the eternal time-wise for both the righteous and the unrighteous are equal. And therefore, if you accept the one, it's necessary to accept the other. So the eternal reward for a few years of righteousness, everybody's willing to say, I'll sign up for that any day. And that's what the Scriptures present for us. Heaven and hell are based upon God's mercy. That's ultimately what we're talking about. God went to a great deal of anguish and trouble to bring about the opportunity for you and I to have eternal life. And so it's not unreasonable to say that if one rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it's unfair for him to have eternal damnation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the idea of the Godhead choosing one of themselves, the Son, to come to earth and take on the form of man and die on the cross. And therefore, that ultimate life was sacrificed that we might have eternal life. As was mentioned as we were taking the Lord's Supper today, Christ died in our stead. Christ was willing to come and suffer for us that we might have eternal life. And therefore, I believe that it's easy for us to comprehend that the death of one of the Godhood in place of ourselves was a wonderful act of mercy that gives the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit every right to determine what they will do with those who have not been willing to receive Jesus Christ. I want to talk about a few things that hell is not. One of them is within what the Scriptures teach, and there can be some misunderstanding about. Hell is not Hades. When we talk about Hades, we're talking about the grave. Jesus says in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What he is saying there is not that the fires of hell shall not prevail against it, but the grave shall not prevail against it. So that what Jesus is saying is, death cannot stop the kingdom. Death cannot prevent the coming of the kingdom on earth, as Jesus was talking about just before his death. And we need to understand that when we read about the matter of Hades, we're really talking about that area that is the grave. It is the holding place, if you will, of those who have died. It is that place from the time of death until the day of judgment. A very distinct place. And within that, from passages such as Luke the 16th chapter, we get the understanding that there are within the Hadean realm that area that is the place of torment and that area that is the place of paradise. But it's not the eternal place of heaven or hell. It is, as some have suggested, it is the holding place before the day of judgment is to come upon us. In Acts the 2nd chapter, as Peter was delivering his sermon, he says there in verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And there we have both the sense of the grave and the sense of that time before the eternal judgment that's to come at some point in the future. We need to recognize then that the 10 times that it's used within the King James, it never is a reference to the place of eternal damnation. Another word that we have that is sometimes understood or misunderstood is the word Tartarus. When we talk about Tartarus, I think there we also understand that we're talking about that torment, that place of waiting, if you will, until the day of final judgment. Peter references over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Again, this is a place waiting for the departed until the day of judgment is to come. So when we read about Tartarus, when we read about that particular area, we're talking about the place of lost souls. That also tells us, as we consider Luke, the 16th chapter, that when one dies, they will know immediately their fate for eternity. When one dies, they will know whether they are in that place of paradise or that place of torment that is holding before God brings judgment on the world, on the universe, at that last day. That also tells us that the day of judgment is not going to be a time when God will decide whether we are lost or whether we are saved. That decision we make by the point of our death, at the point of our death, and where we will spend that time in that waiting place. So the judgment is never talked about as a place of trying to determine whether we're guilty or not. The judgment will not be a time when we can stand and argue our case before God and say, "Well, let me tell you why I think you should save me." It will be a time of vindicating the righteousness of God and determining the sentence of heaven or hell. Something that those who are dead will be aware of throughout that period of time they are waiting for the coming of the Lord. But that is known as Tartarus. It's also that place that specifically is talked about in many translations when you read in Luke, the 16th chapter. Remember there, that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I don't know how most of you feel about that particular story. I think it's a parable. There are many who believe that it is a true encounter of what took place or what takes place after death. I think it's a parable that does tell us those things, but it is nonetheless a parable. And it's teaching a very real message, and we're going to look at some things that we'll gain as far as that message might be here in just a moment. We also find that there's another phrase that talks about hell, but the hell that we're speaking of today, it is that place, Gehenna. Now we're talking about the hell that we have in mind for this morning. And when you read that word in many translations, that's when you are talking about the fires of hell, the eternal place of damnation for those who are lost and separated from God for all eternity. In the King James, that word is found about a dozen times. Depending on your translation, it may be more or it may be less. But that is the place that we're speaking of. What I want to do as we, I'll say wrap up, but it's really going to be for the next couple of minutes. What I want us to look at is just what makes hell so horrible. I think there are seven words that we can look at that as we examine these words, they're going to tell us that this is a place that we do not want to go. It is a place that should cause us to dread and fear the possibilities within our own lives. I think it is that God intends us to have before us the love of God and a desire to serve God because of all of His love and mercies. But also He wants us to know, you might say, and this is really an understatement, the carrot and the stick, that which is held out for us as eternal life, but that which we're also reminded of in regard to eternal damnation. And I think that God wants us to have that balanced attitude and understanding, so that we indeed enjoy all the glory of heaven in anticipation. But it should also be in our minds that if we want to walk in ways against what God wants of us, that eternal damnation is there, and it's real, and it's possible. The first word I want to present to you is the word darkness. When you think about darkness, you think about that which is described in some places as outer darkness. In Matthew, he talks about the idea of outer darkness. Open your Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter, if you would, please. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, and verse 12. Here Jesus says, "For the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." It isn't just darkness, it is the sense of outer darkness. So what the Lord is conveying to us here is that it is a darkness beyond what we can comprehend. I would imagine every one of us at some time has been in an environment where there is absolutely no light at all. It is an expression we sometimes use. It is pitch black. I think some of you here have done spelunking, where you go into caves and get really down into deep areas. All the light is cut off completely. Or you may have been in a room sometime when it was dark outside, and with all the lights off, you still had a darkness. That is what's being conveyed by Jesus here. That sense of outer darkness where you don't know anything that is around you. The reason I pick that as one of the horrors, one of the seven words here, is that each one of us have in our lifetime had a sense of dread about being in darkness. It may have been as a child, it may have been as a young adult, it may have been in our older age, that we found ourselves in a place of darkness, and with it came a number of emotions. Dread about exactly knowing where we are. In other cases, it could be, who's there with us? Think about the fact of hell being in outer darkness and then asking yourself, who would be right around you in that darkness? Would you want to be beside one who had been a vicious human being on this earth, who had done unspeakable things to other human beings? Would you want to be in that room, in that area, where you weren't able to identify them, but you knew they are there? And there's no reason to believe that whatever that character is within them, that it would stop its behaviors. I'm not suggesting that in any way you could be physically harmed by them, but the very mental image of what is around you in outer darkness, I think, is intended to convey to us something that we don't want to be a part of. Another thing that's presented in Scripture is the idea of fire. The horror of fire, where the worm does not die, Jesus says there in Matthew, the 25th chapter. When we think about that fire, we don't have to think about at all the sense in which there is a fire that does not consume our souls. If God determines that hell will be a place of a fire that does not emit light, but does emit the pain of fire, then so be it. If He is simply choosing words that help us to create a horrible picture, then so be it. But the Scriptures do want us to see that sense of the outer fire, as was read in our Scripture reading this morning in Matthew, the 25th chapter. The thing about it is, when it talks about the worm that does not die, it will be never ending. There is nothing you can do to stop it. Another phrase that we want to think about, or word, is the idea of that which will be absent. God will be absent. All that is the love of God will be absent. The last lesson I presented to you on the matter of hell, really all of it evolved around 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And we went through all the various words talking about relationships, and recognized all the positive words, and recognized that those will all be absent in hell. So that the slightest act of kindness will be gone from everyone in hell. And when you think about it, you may indeed, if you lose your soul eternally, you may be one who is a fright to others because of who you are in the life that you have lived even on this earth. When we think about the horror of that absence of light, it may also contribute to that outer darkness, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And therefore the outer darkness is the fact that they will be so far removed from the presence of God that the light of God will not even reach where they are. And so the absence of any that is merciful, the absence of anything that presents hope, will be horrible. I read one individual who said that he could put up with hell if it were 1,000,000 years. Now you may think that sounds ridiculous, but here was his point. At the end of 1 year, he would know in all of its horror, in the fire, in the darkness, whatever, in all of that, he would know that he only had 999,999 years to go. And therefore, he would have a sense of hope. What is absent from hell is that sense of hope. There will be no sense in which this is going to come to an end. This is going to stop. Every one of us have suffered a pain that was tremendously uncomfortable in some way, some more than others. But with each and every one of us, we've always had that sense, it's going to come to an end sometime. Maybe within the next few minutes, maybe within the next few hours, maybe within the next few days. And it comes to an end. In hell, that sense of hope, that sense of coming to an end, will be absent. Another thing that I think is going to make hell a horrible place is the fact that memory is going to be a factor that will make it horrible. In Luke, the 16th chapter, if you want to turn there, let's talk for just a minute or two about what was going on with the rich man and Lazarus as you begin in verse 19. What you see there is a conversation that's taking place between the rich man and Abraham. There's a great gulf fixed. But what does the rich man ask for? Yes, he asks for the drop of water, but he also asks that somebody be sent back and talk to his brothers and warn them so they don't come here. That suggests to me that those who are in hell will have memory. They will have memory of those times they should have served God and did not. They will have a memory of those times when they had the opportunity to be in a covenant relationship with God, and they did not. I think there are individuals who sometimes may think, yeah, but I'll just load my memory with so many good things that if I do go to hell, then Joe said there'll be memories. Okay, I'll have all those memories of those pleasant things, those fond things, those fun things I did on earth. But you and I know, the truth of the matter is this. When we are in our depth of despair, and it happens to most of us at some point in life, when we are in our depth of despair, when we are in the depth of pain, we don't take a moment and say, but I remember this, and I remember that. Because that pain, that dread, that fear is so overwhelming that those memories of what we thought of as good things are able to crash through. No, they're not. They won't. But I think we will have the ability to remember those that we loved and will not be a part of, those good things that we had opportunities to do with God and we chose not to, the opportunity to serve Him on this earth, and we chose not to. I think each and every one of us at some time in our lives can look back at something that we did and said, I wish I could have a do-over on that. If only I could go back to that time and make changes. Oh, how it would have changed a number of things that transpired within my life. And the same thing with eternity. The same thing with eternity. Now, here's the difference with those memories that we have today. We can understand the things that break our heart about the past, but we live today as God wants us to live. We strive for the perfection, the sinlessness, as God wants us to. And those regrets, those things we wish we could have done differently, they diminish because we're letting ourselves put the love of God first in our lives to crowd them out. Can't do that in hell. All those regrets, all those I wish I hads, will have no relief in hell. There will be no hope, as we mentioned, regarding the things absent. But we'll have those horrible memories. In the example there, as the rich man was speaking, he had that remembrance of his father's house, and he begged Abraham that someone would go back and warn his brothers about that place of torment. Memory, I think, is a terrible thing. It's also a matter of that which is repulsive. That again goes to the matter of being in outer darkness. When you think about that which is repulsive, you think about the greatest horror that you have in your mind. And we all have something. And many times, what yours is can seem silly to me, and what mine is can seem silly to you. But in hell, we'll be surrounded by that which is repulsive. Or let me say, they'll be surrounded, in hopes that we continue to walk in the light. They'll be surrounded by that which is repulsive, that which is the scary stuff, the horrible things, the absence of God. There'll be no safe place to go. And just for a few minutes, rid your mind of all that darkness around you and all the repulsiveness that might be taking place near you and then upon you. All of that will have no barriers within your expression of eternity. When I think about that, when I think about the idea of memory, take a minute and go to Matthew, the 7th chapter. And just think about this for a second. In Matthew, the 2nd chapter, he's finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about the wise man that builds his house on the rock. In hell, there will be that sense of the sand and the collapse of all that is around you. And then you recognize what he also reminds them of when he talks about the fact that there were many who were going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many wonderful things? And the Lord is going to tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. All of these things will point to the fact that it will be so repulsive. And again, because it's eternal, there will be no escape. It will go on and on and on. And then finally, and maybe this is the worst of it all, it is the fact that we will be alone. When you're suffering today, you have someone that can comfort you. If not immediately, you can contact somebody who loves you and comforts you in whatever miseries are going on in your life at that moment. But not in hell. There will be no one to turn to. You're in outer darkness. There will be no one to call upon to bear your burdens with you. You'll be alone. And therefore, I believe hell will be a horrible place. I want to look at a couple of passages as we close this morning. One is what Jesus says in Matthew and in Mark. Looking at Mark's saying there in Mark 8, 36 and 7. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There are those in the audience this morning who are not Christians. They, up until this point in their life, have chosen to walk in darkness and have not chosen to turn away from that and come back to the light of Jesus Christ. Is whatever you're doing of such pleasure and importance that you want to carry it with you to hell? Because until you put it to death in the waters of baptism, that's exactly what you will do. Whatever that thing is, you may not want to name it to me, you may not want to name it to anybody else, but you want to carry it with you into the darkness of hell, the fire of hell, the eternity of hell. What do you gain by walking in darkness away from Jesus Christ? And the thing is, we're no better than you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one in here of the age of accountability that has not fallen short of the glory of God. So nobody is going to be looking at anybody else in this audience to say, I'm better than you because I've never, what? Never sinned? No, you've sinned. Fall short of the glory of God? No, I've fallen short of the glory of God. But you need to take the reality of that and come to the glory of God. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Thank you for your patience this morning. The lesson has gone a little longer than I typically preach. But I want you to think, as we're going to sing this song of invitation, God's grace was Christ's death at the cross. What are you going to do about that? God's grace says, I don't have to spend eternity in outer darkness. God's grace says, I don't have to be alone in a horrible place with all kinds of repulsive souls around me. God's grace says, I don't have to die scared to death. And that's true of everyone who's chosen to leave Satan and walk away. For those in the audience that are still in darkness, that does not happen.